Okay, tonight we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and last week I think we concentrated primarily on the question of judgment or discipline, and I was encouraged with what we came away with last week. I thought we was at least clear in my own heart as we came away, and I think that the matter of judgment, just by way of review here for a moment, is a pretty major topic. It's not something that we can lay aside in one time, two times even. And I say that because it's very easy to go to extremes. The world, and when I say the world in general, knows one phrase. What is that? Judge not, lest you be judged. That's the one thing they know. And they're very quick to quote that. And it's, of course, taken in a very simplistic view without really any thought of it. And yet, the other side of it is where we become, someone becomes very judgmental. In other words, very critical, very just always looking to find fault with others. And I think we can say tonight that both of those are wrong. But to find the right, and I don't really like the word balance, but the right place in judgment takes God. And the reason I say it's critical is that I think we brought out this fair bit last week, that if you just take a hands-off attitude and say, well, we'll leave it all up to God, then it leaves us in a very passive point of view, and it's almost over to the Muslim thought, well, whatever God wills, He wills, and meanwhile I'm going fishing. It leaves us disinterested. And so Paul says the spiritual man judges all things. And here is a strong plea in the previous chapter and on into this chapter that we are to judge, and we are to discern, and to try to divide between the two. Last week, I tried to use different terminology, and I used the word discernment for instead of judgment. The spiritual man discerns all things. The spiritual man is able to evaluate all things. The spiritual man is able to perceive all things. I think that carries more the thought with it that a spiritual man knows what's going on. He sees what's happening. He's not caught unawares. He's not just broadsided, so to speak. The kind of judgment that we are not to have is a critical spirit that, so to speak, finds fault and stands back and points an accusing finger and doesn't enter into the burden of it. Oh, you're like this, and just point a finger and walk away. That kind of thing. And then I think we also said that, and I thought it was brought out very well, that we're not the ones that discern the heart. Scripture said, we looked at, says, don't judge anything before the time. Pertaining to the fact we do not know the heart of man. And no matter what we see here tonight, we do not see each other's heart. What we do see is what comes out. What we do see is actions. What we do see is where appears words. What we do see is the results. And out of the heart, the mouth speaks. We hear words. Out of the heart, actions happen. We see the actions. And so it's on the basis of that that we are to have our evaluation. But still, even in that, we must have the mind of God, because it's very easy to not put things together correctly. And just leading in here, and this, although we've talked quite a lot about it, there's one thing that jumped out at me as we begin here, and let me just ask you to comment on this or think about it. But in verse 2, it says, do you not know that the saints will judge the world, and if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matter? And then he says here, I say this to your shame. in verse 4. If then you have judgments concerning things to those in this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? What do you see in that? And then he says, is there not a wise man? What does this tell you about judgment? He says, do you appoint those who are least esteemed? What is he saying here? About matters that before the church.
Someone that is wise and understanding can consider a matter and judge fairly, mm-hmm. and they're able to evaluate everything that's involved, mm-hmm. even when they're not personally involved in the situation. Like someone is involved in the situation, they may be swayed one way or the other, but someone on the outside can stand back and evaluate both sides.
That's good. Anybody want to add anything to that?
Certainly the world sees a need for judgment, like we were talking about the law. Sometimes it can be corrupt, but at least they know somebody has to be the final referee to say which side is right or wrong. And perhaps sometimes in the church things get left in this ambiguous state. Nobody actually says what's right or wrong. Mm-hmm. Or at least nobody gives clarity of thought.
Mm-hmm. That's good. What does it tell you when he says that it sounds like from this phrase that they were picking people that were very unqualified to do something, and then he says, is there not a wise man among you? What does that tell you about, does that say something about what should be happening? How does one become wise? Well, who is the least esteemed? What does he mean there? In other words, is there someone that's born with wisdom, and we just have a wise man that's born in our midst, and that's always wise, and all the rest of us are least esteemed, or is there something that happens?
Often the wise one's the slowest one to speak, and others are quick to speak and quick to give evaluation or judgment.
That's quite often true.
Is he talking about spiritual wisdom?
I would think so.
Takes time to prove someone's character. Right. It's probably not going to be the newest member of the church that's passing right. The wise judgment. Unless it's like a gift of the Spirit of, you know, what it lists or something.
So Paul said in one place, he says, do not lay hands upon someone quickly. Right?
Not a novice.
So I think that what jumped out at me is that we don't just get zapped with wisdom to be able to properly judge and discern. It comes over a period of time, and it comes with a lot of other things that maybe you can think of here tonight. Because Paul is rebuking him, and he says, isn't there one wise man amongst you that can judge and discern? Saying that there were probably others that couldn't judge and discern properly. Is that correct? Would you say? So not everybody is going to be able to evaluate properly. Why would that be? Shouldn't, after all, if we've come into the Lord, and let's just assume that everyone is in the Lord, should everybody be able to judge the same? What do you think?
I think when it comes to the area of sin, we can say yes. Anybody that's been born of the Spirit, God has separated sin mm-hmm. from himself. Mm-hmm. But when it comes to an area where you can go any other area that's not sin, and there's a need to really discern, then there's that place of a mature person that's been walking with the Lord. You know, the walk with the Lord, as we walk with him every day and we go through different things, you know, I would say our revelation is expanded, and we can have more discernment.
That's good. If you, the idea that I'm seeing here is that we sometimes may have this idea, well, everybody should be able to judge the same. But from what I see from the scripture, Paul's saying that may not be the case. And wisdom may only come from certain things. And we can talk about those certain things in a minute. But don't expect that everybody in the church is going to be evaluated the same at the same time. So if an issue comes, then how do we resolve that? In other words, what are we looking for in a man of wisdom?
Maturity.
Okay, maturity. Pardon?
Character.
Character. Yes.
History.
History. Yes.
Sensitivity.
One thing that you said once, God does not trust us with more until we have been proven. So I think that we, in the same way, this being proven or having proven character is one that's walked with the Lord and has one time after the other, after the other, after the other, has trusted in the Lord, moved in faith, and came out victorious on the other side. And that a new Christian or somebody who's just born of God may have real pure and, you know, hungry heart for the Lord, but you still need to go through really these steps. And I mean, it just, I think even as pure as hungry as somebody is, you know, Moses had to be on the desert for 4 years. There's a reason for that. He wanted to help the people, and obviously he wasn't ready, and he sought himself when he tried. So I think there's something when we walk with the Lord and continue to trust Him, there's something in our character that's proven that God can trust.
I believe, as I looked at this, I believe this is a very important point, just to add to what we shared on last week, in that all of the things that you said, I believe, are true. We're looking for those things. And we're saying that if a person is able to evaluate properly, he is going to be one that has these characteristics which you just said. Because not everything is black and white, is it? Everything isn't a Bible verse where you can quote it. Some things are very obvious, but other things are not so obvious. And so a person needs to be able to weigh things properly to be able to discern what really is happening, and that takes wisdom. Yes, Dan.
I was just going to throw in this verse that went along with what George was saying, because I just happened to see this today. It's Hebrews 13:7. It says, "Remember your leaders, those who first spoke God's message to you, and reflecting upon the outcome of their life and work, follow the example of their faith." Reflecting upon the outcome of their life and work.
Yes.
The fruits follow. That's how you can... One way you can evaluate.
So that's why we have the character requirements for eldership, isn't it? Because all of those things are things that you should see from somebody who is stable, somebody that has a mature character, somebody that has a proven track record, to use the common term. Those are the kind of people that we would turn to and say we would put much more weight upon a person's like judgment like that. We're still listening now. We still, each one of us, have the Holy Spirit, but we should be able to witness when that word of wisdom speaks. You remember the account in the book of Acts when they had a difficult issue and the ones went up to Jerusalem and they went back and forth, and then who was it that finally stood up and spoke? Was it James?
James.
And then the rest of them kept silent and listened to him. And then, if I recall it, it says they agreed. They realized that he had spoken the word of wisdom for that situation. So it wasn't everybody getting together in a committee and pooling their best efforts. It wasn't everybody voting on everything. It wasn't everybody trying to make democracy work. God, remember, God's government is not democracy. God's government is theocracy. And only one man needs to speak if he speaks the word of God. And we all should be able to recognize that. We may not be able to speak it, but when it's spoken, we should be able to recognize it. And we should be able to rest in it. And he said, he didn't say, isn't there five people that can get together in a council? He said, is there not one wise man in your midst who can judge this matter?
I think maybe there was, and they just couldn't even recognize it.
They were bouncing around, right? Because he said there was. I mean, he believed there was. But somehow, they had some others that were not qualified trying to sort this out. And they had a fight on their hands, and they said, well, let's go solve this. We'll go down to the Roman courts, and we're going to get this thing nailed down there. I don't know. That's what jumped out at me. Because I think sometimes we don't think that way. We think, well, we know that we shouldn't have just one pastor in our midst. I agree with that. We know we shouldn't be following man. I agree with that. But God is still using man. And Paul says, isn't there one wise man who would resolve this matter? It just jumped out at me that this is God's order. Wisdom. But that wisdom doesn't come overnight. That wisdom comes through the proving and all of these things which you've named. So, I just wanted to add that one thing here. It's not a thing for everybody. We should be able to recognize those that are qualified to deal with it, and we should be able to rest in that. Anybody else want to add anything more in that area? He says, I say this to your shame. Is there not one wise man? Now, in this particular passage here, he's talking about a very specific area of judgment. In other words, obviously, two brothers had a problem with each other. And he says, you go to law against each other, goes to law against a brother, and that before unbelievers. Now, therefore, it is already an utter failure. Why is Paul so strong on this as an utter failure? What are some of the problems here? Just thinking about, you know, a dispute between two.
He's confident that they're completely outside the spirit.
Yeah.
At that point.
Yeah.
Nothing can be accomplished at that point that's going to be spiritual progress.
What kind of a thing is he talking about here?
I think about the teaching of Jesus. If someone takes your coat, give them a shirt also, or something like that.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So it's totally against the Christian spirit, or the attitude of Christ, to if someone takes your coat, go sue them for it
mm-hmm.
back. So that's why he says you're already totally wrong if you have to go to court against someone.
I'm thinking of an example. Disputes can often be in the area of land, can't they? You know, if you're living next to each other and there's a fence and somebody says, wait a minute, this part is my property and that's your property. And he says, no, the line is over here. Right, that's quite often a dispute in this world. I'm thinking of an example that happened up here not far from where I work many years ago. A surveyor laid out a place for a new building, and they started building a building. And the surveyor made a mistake. And I think that it was he somehow, the building is already foundation poured and, you know, his walls are up or something like that. I don't know if the whole building was completely finished before it was discovered. And it was something like they were a few feet over on another man's property, like 5 feet or 10 feet. It wasn't a large amount, a small amount. All right? And the man appealed to him. He says, let me buy the property. And the man absolutely refused. And they took it to court, and he lost, and they had to tear the whole building down and turn to the ground. The man went bankrupt, and they dozed it all down, all over the sake of 10 feet. Mistake. Now, that's the world. that's my 10 feet, and you're not going to put a building on there, and I'm going to prove it, point. And, you know, he probably would have paid him a large amount of money just for 10 feet, just moving the property line over 10 feet. It was a very small amount. I don't remember what it was. But that's the spirit of the world, isn't it? So what does he say? Is that the spirit of Christ?
You're right. It's the opposite.
Right. It's very opposite, isn't it? It is. Why are you demanding on your rights? Why don't you sell it to him? Give it to him. You know? Why? Well, what's your big deal? I think he's talking in areas like that. You know, where two people have got a dispute against each other, and you know, there's understanding. And he said, if you insist upon your rights, and then you're even going to go before the court of unbelievers. What's wrong with that?
One thing that I think can help us to give up our rights, not that that really should be an issue, but it's not humanly possible, but you realize that your father, you know, owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He has all riches, all power, you know, in the palm of his hand, just waiting to exercise them on your behalf. Why would you waste 1 minute fighting for anything with God on your side? You know, that's why you can give it all up, because you're in Him. And, you know, it would be ridiculous to think that you had to defend yourself, or that you had to hold on to anything that you think you owned. You already have everything in Christ.
Quite a lot of different areas besides just property. Oh yeah, I was just trying to think of that type of thing. I don't think here he's addressing so much of the spiritual relationship, some of the other things. He's just talking about more matter that's just very plain between brothers. To go before the courts of the land, and that before unbelievers, is what's the biggest, what would you say is the, if I do that, what am I saying?
Saying the church is no different than the rest of the world. I was just thinking in the day and age, I don't know what Corinth was like entirely, but I can imagine that this brother and that brother, they could have been known in that community as, these are two Christians, you know, going to law against each other. It's not a good testimony.
Definitely not a good testimony. You're really saying that the Holy Spirit is not in our midst and can't arbitrate in this matter. You're really saying, I want what is mine and I don't care, which is an anti-Christ spirit. So it's just very un-Christian, right?
I was thinking, you know, at that point in time in history, the death of Christ was still, it was a fresher thing. And I'm sure people, it was a historical thing that people knew of, and they knew that people that associated with him should be behaving in a manner that was Christ-like.
Mm-hmm.
And to see them, you know, at one another as everyone else was, the testimony is completely
the testimony?
Gone. They don't have any effect anymore on
right.
anyone.
Right. So, for those reasons and many others, I'm sure that we could, you know, think about it here tonight. It would be an utter, that's why he says it's an utter failure for you. You're not even on the right thinking at all to do this. So it's a very, very strong rebuke. And yet, I was reading a testimony on a certain church gathering in the Philippines not long ago, and the Holy Spirit had moved, and there was good working of the Spirit of God, and then somehow in the midst of it, greed moved in and became an issue over property, and they actually wound up taking a whole issue right into the courts of the Philippine government to try to resolve a property issue in this place where the Holy Spirit had been moving. We say, how can it be?
Right.
And they did it. And it happened When it happens, it happens.
And that's the word that stood out to me. It was like, it is already an utter failure. Not that it is an utter failure in this moment, but it's been an utter failure for a while.
Right.
And it just makes me wonder, you know, what kind of gospel did they receive that they can't find a wise person among them? Mm-hmm. They insist on their rights. They cheat each other. You know, it makes me wonder where do the problems come in?
Yes. I think if we just go on and just let that lead into the next passage here, I think it's connected as I see it here tonight. He says, "No, you yourselves do wrong and defraud, and you do these things to your brethren. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" And then he goes on in a pretty, would sordid be a right word? Sordid list? So I would say he's connecting the unrighteousness with what he's just been talking about, right?
So he's saying some of them might be in the same judgment as these.
Yes. That's why I read this. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. And then he goes into this list of some pretty blatant immorality. So, Paul considered this a pretty serious thing. And he was rebuking them. How can this be? I mean, here were these people. He's addressing this church as one that came behind in no spiritual gift. One that, obviously, there was real movement in their midst. And yet, here he is addressing things that we would consider to be very, very awful. How could he be addressing things that are so awful in a church that God still considered a church? Or Paul addressed them as a church, right?
It's funny, they don't just seem awful to me. They seem elementary.
All right.
Don't they?
Yeah?
They seem simple.
Okay, so how is that? How can that be?
It just doesn't seem that confusing.
Well, Paul says, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given, that you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed amongst you. And then here he is addressing some very, very serious things. How can that be? Can you explain that to me tonight?
Is it conceivable at all that, I mean, I can't conceive that some of these things could be there. And yet at the same time, I'm trying to understand, well, how could others of these things be there? And the only thing that comes to mind is, for Christ said, you know, he who is lusted in his own heart has already committed adultery and things like that, which, you know, or what does it mean to have an idol? And, you know, how much of the world today is an idolater and doesn't necessarily have a graven image, but still has an idol and... just that a lot of this, the temptation or the spirit behind these things can start to creep in, I guess, in subtle ways, but it is hard to understand how you could have a blatant case of idolatry or adultery in a so-called church. So I'm not sure.
Anybody else got any thoughts on that?
Could it be that it was possibly in the beginning stages? In other words, maybe some of these things were just starting to happen, and then he says a little leaven leavens the whole lump. In other words, maybe the majority of the church was on a better foundation, and then, you know, but he heard about these other things and was speaking to them early. I don't know.
I was just saying, even today, it's very easy. You know, you can get together on Sunday mornings and sing some songs. Everybody's praising the Lord and smiling. But what happens when we start, maybe George and I get one great Sunday morning, but if we start having a conflict over money issues, we start having a conflict over some real practical things, suddenly we're not just singing songs together. Now we're having to hammer out some very real issues. And I mean, it's very, I think, pretty common, even financial things today. People have a pretty bad taste of doing business transactions with other quote-unquote believers, because it's like there are so many bad things that seem to occur, so many times of miscommunication, misunderstanding, people doing wrong towards one another, and things just in the practical things where this stuff occurs, whereas just when you get together and sing some songs and praise the Lord, there aren't as many potential areas of problems.
I think in the salutation, he's kind of speaking to the best of them, if you will, you know, just kind of believing the best. Certainly there probably were those that were in good relationship with the Lord and healthy, and then he addresses these problems that could exist here and there, although some of them were kind of, I guess some of them kind of widespread, as we know later in first chapter 11, he talks about the order on the Lord's table, but I guess I would see it that way, kind of believing the best to start with, and then, by the way, I heard this and this, mm-hmm. So, you know, you need to get this sorted out, address this.
What was your original question again?
In other words, we have a church that he seems to start out, Denny, in a very positive way and commends them. And then here he is in chapter 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. And then here he says, therefore, it is already an utter failure for you to go against the law, against one another. And then he says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? So my question is, how can this exist, or is it possible for these things to exist in a gathering of believers?
A true gathering.
Because, I mean, he addressed them as a true gathering, the church of God. And this is a question that has plagued men for, you know, many, many years. So the book of Corinthians is a book of great controversy because of the question that I just posed. How can this be? And people come up with all kinds of different answers. So I'm just kind of trying to get your thoughts on it here tonight, what you see.
The sin will not remain if it's a true gathering of this true body. It won't be continuing that way forever.
And why would it not continue forever?
God cannot dwell in sin, so either God's presence will depart and it will not be the body of Christ, or the sin will be purged and it'll be purified.
So how is the sin going to be purged?
Judgment through God's order.
Leadership.
Leadership.
The ministry.
Judgment. God's order.
God has ways to do it that he's shared with us. It's all under his guidance and direction. It's not done by man. It's not done by man alone.
So would you say that Paul is part of that order? Is he part of that judgment?
Said, my spirit will be with you even there in the judgment. Mm-hmm. He said, I judge, mm-hmm. and I wasn't even there.
Mm-hmm.
Isn't that the ministry of an apostle, to minister to needs and
he certainly did. In other words, whether it is or isn't, that's what he certainly did, right? He says, I'm a father to you. He said, I have a care for you. And he appealed strongly that people would listen to him, didn't he?
God gives people a chance. He doesn't immediately remove his presence when there's problems. He gives people a chance to deal with it. And then 2 Corinthians talks about how they did deal with it. Mm-hmm. How, you know, it's a good thing that they had godly repentance. Mm-hmm. I think it's the mercy of God, isn't it? That he does just immediately say, oh, you messed up.
Right. So, I had one other thought, which was that I think verse 11 just, and such were some of you. I mean, do you think that it's important, and it's the connection that I'm making or thinking about, I agree with what's been already said, but what about, I mean, just the idea that this sin that can enter in through this going to court against each other and thinking about your rights and everything,
it's all going to lead down the same path, the same slop, and you know, it's going to return to the same vomit that it came from, right? I mean, you can't just, I don't think these people who are going to go to court against each other, if that's allowed to continue, that if they give in to sin and they give in to their rights and they start thinking these things, they're not going to end up right back at the same place where a lot of them started. I have to think, in some sense, this is verse 11 is really hitting home, kind of giving a wake-up call, you know, to the ones who were once fornicators, idolaters, homosexuals, thieves, that wake up, you know, you've been, it says you were washed, you know, you were sanctified, you've been brought into Christ. Is this now, you know, do you want to return to what you once were?
Mm-hmm.
And I just,
mm-hmm.
and that this, as subtle as it seems, this is a path back to the same mm-hmm. sort of immorality.
Mm-hmm.
That, and I think that for some that could be effective, because those who have been forgiven much, you should be able to point back and say, wow, you know, and it does bring you back into a frame of mind where you realize how you don't want to go back to that.
That's right.
So.
I think that's a good statement. I think in just combining what, you know, several of you were saying here, I believe there is some evidence that this gathering was a fairly new gathering. That's my understanding. I'm not a historian. And I'm trying to stick with just what's in the scripture here. But from what I understand, this was a fairly new gathering. And it had come out of a very sinful society. And so the sensitivity of the people could be quite low because of their background. If you've been out there normally battling for your rights on your shipping line, which was Corinth with a shipping port, and you come into the Lord, and that's what you're accustomed to doing, you may not automatically lay all of that down overnight. You all agree with that? So I think that one thing we can say is that everything that is ungodly is not purged from our life immediately. Our thinking, our ways, our customs, and how we do things.
Yeah. Wasn't it Brother Steele that gave the testimony when he got saved? He used to go out witnessing out the house and still smoking his cigarette.
I think there have been some, and, if it
and
wasn't
and
him.
Finally, a brother gently shared with him that that wasn't honoring to the Lord and he needed to give it up.
I think that, yeah, it could be. So, sometimes we have the idea that when somebody comes to the Lord, well, they're just going to know everything. I agree that the transaction with God has changed, and I agree with George as far as the fact of the sin. And we really got to think about what sin is. Sin is rebellion. Sin is lawlessness. That spirit of sin, that spirit of lawlessness, that spirit of rebellion towards God, that has to be dealt with on the first day. Otherwise, what really happened? But just because that spirit of lawlessness was dealt with doesn't mean that we have automatically taken on the whole mind of Christ in our whole life. Some other things take time, don't they? And this is where the church comes in. This is where ministry comes in. This is where instruction comes in. Because God has designed that this ministry, this light, is going to come through men. And this is where discipleship comes in. This is where involvement comes in. This is where the gifts of the church come in. This is where we are our brother's keeper. If it wasn't that way, what would be the point of coming together? If it's just me and God, and the Holy Spirit's going to deal with everything, I don't need any instruction, I've got my Bible, it's good that I was born after printing press and not before, and then I might have a problem, but at least we're born afterwards, so we don't have to worry about it. We all have Bibles, and we can afford to go buy one. I don't know what you do with the people in China that can't, but that's another question. So, if we stop and back up a bit and think about it, okay, in reality, it's not all done in our prayer closet. It's not all done with our Bible. We are now brought into a body where we are going to interact with other believers in the order of God. And the instruction that needs to take place in our life is going to happen as we submit one to another as unto the Lord, as we have some wise men in our lives, as we have some mature brothers and sisters in our lives, and God is going to use those brothers and sisters in my life to reveal things that I didn't see anything about. I mean, I've been out there in the courts fighting for my rights, for my shipping line all this life. What's wrong with this? So, I believe part of the answer to the question that I posed to us is that some of these things are not going to be dealt with on day one. They're going to be dealt with over a period of time according to the leadership of the Holy Spirit. And if I do not allow God to deal with them, then I'm going to find myself again on the outside of God's working. And that's a very serious danger, very serious possibility, but it is a reality that can happen.
It still has to come in a living way, though.
It's got to come in a living way. No question about it.
It's very easy. Oh, now you're in the church? Well, let me print out an edition of the Bible, you know, 50 tracts and 40 pamphlets, and read these about these different sins.
And then I see you
still look like that. Well, I'll read this one too, especially. And it's just, it doesn't minister life. Right.
And so, and we're not handed a set of rules. I smile because I remember when Helen and I first went to the Philippines, we arrived and a Filipino had taken over as director of the mission before we arrived, just before we had arrived. And some of the older missionaries said, "Oh, don't you know thus and thus about the rules?" I says, "No, we were never given anything." And I come to find out that under the old regime, there was a stack of papers about this, that every time an issue had come up, why, there was a memorandum written on it, and the first thing that the new missionaries were handed was this big stack of things to read. But this was a foreigner that was done this, and now a Filipino taken over, and he took one look at that and he threw it on the side. So we were the first ones there that hadn't read the rules. Created some interesting situations.
So, to go back and just answer that question that you asked, that the question of is it still a church, or when there's sin, or can there be a church where there is sin? Are you saying that, or at least in my understanding, in God's own mercy, at the beginning, God will still deal with people and be present, but if this continues, then God leaves, the Holy Spirit leaves in?
I think that's a good way to start, George. Go back to the specifics of this particular one. He says, says verse 6 of chapter 5, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. Since you truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ our Passover was crucified for us." So it's not like as I see it tonight, just say it that way, it's not like a black and white thing. Well, here what they had, a man that was in bad sin in their midst, and Paul didn't say the whole gathering is, God has departed. He didn't say that. But he said, don't you realize that this leaven that you're allowing is going to affect the whole lump? Now, if you don't do something about this, you're in deep trouble. And if you go to the churches in Revelation, you find the same thing, right? He says, you've done this right, and this right, and that's good, and that's good. But, to most of them, he says, you've got a few things here that you need to deal with. And he says, if you don't deal with those, what did he say? I'll remove your candlestick, right? And the candlestick represented the presence of God, the light of God dwelling in their midst. So to know when God has removed the candlestick or when he is still dealing takes spiritual discernment, doesn't it? We got to know in a particular gathering. And evidently Paul was confident that God had not rejected the Corinthians, that he was dealing, and he was strongly laboring to affect very, very specific things in their midst, wasn't he? He wasn't just saying, now you all need to love Jesus, you all need to have fellowship with one another, you all need to encourage one another. He was very, very specific in addressing this, and this, and this, and this. And he was a man, wasn't he? So, I conclude from that that one of God's primary ways of dealing with these things is to bring instruction in our life through men who are qualified, men that we can recognize, men that have all of those characteristics you mentioned earlier. But I need those men in my life. And I need to listen to them. And I need to listen, is this God communicating to me?
This verse, I mean, this translation says it in an interesting way. Your self-satisfaction ill becomes you. Have you never heard the saying, a little leaven leavens all the dough? The old leaven of corruption is working among you. Purge it out, and then you will be bread of a new baking. It shows that it's working among you.
Right.
He was recognizing.
Was recognizing that it's happening.
Right.
And so he's coming and he says, wake up. Look what's happening in your midst. Do something about it. Help Grandpa get up there. I think that you can take the ideas that are here. And you can get the idea that Paul was diligently laboring, and as you pointed out, yes, he's addressing them in a very positive way in the beginning, and he says, God is in your midst. He's not withheld any good thing from you, but don't stay here. Don't be complacent. Don't just take your rest at ease in Zion, so to speak. Right? All right, let's go on. I think it's, as Matt pointed out, I believe this verse 11 is very critical, and such were some of you. He's addressing them that there has been a transformation in these people's lives, right? Just because he addressed all of this doesn't mean that all of these people were in their midst. He's addressing a list, but he didn't say all of those people were there. He said, do not be deceived. These people will not inherit the kingdom of God. So, God brings a change in our life. And I would say that we can say with confidence here tonight that if a person does business with God, God will immediately deal with anything of this nature. And separate and bring a person to repentance. Okay. Let's talk a little bit about this passage here now, starting in verse 12. All things are lawful to me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful, but I will not be brought under the power of any. What is this one? What is he talking about here? What is he referring to?
The beginning of this verse is very, very, well, it's very much quoted amongst some that I know, but the last part hit me just this week about how easy it is to be brought into the power of things and how it can be very subtle.
Mm-hmm.
But when something's controlling your life and you're not controlling it, when you're not the master of it. Some things came to mind, very practical. But
give me two or three practical things here. Just areas, general areas. What's he talking about here?
Could be brought into the power even of simple pleasure things. I mean, just enjoying pleasure, exercise, and going out and doing a walk, and yet not being consumed with any of those types of things.
That's true. All right, exercise. What's another one? Food. What's another one?
Work.
Okay.
Sports.
Sports. Money. Dress. All these very practical things. Okay. These are things that all make up a part of life. So all things are lawful. You know, you need to put some clothes on. You need to eat. You need to pay your bills. You need to get some exercise. You need to do these things. But what is he saying?
I like this English turn of phrase here.
All right.
I keep bringing it out. But
all right.
I like this translation. He says, no doubt I am free to do anything, but I, for one, will not let anything make free with me. It turns it around. When you possess it, that's one thing, but when it possesses you, you can always recognize when you see a person that's possessed by, say, sports or shopping or any one thing.
It's what your heart's drawn to.
What your heart is drawn to.
Could this be used really quick to say this for something as controversial as wine?
Yeah.
Just because I know, you know, people always start talking about verses that apply.
I think that many would agree with that. I think there may be some additional things, an additional thing in that area, Cindy, where it talks about, I may be free, but I will not stumble my brother. I think that in that area we'd also need to consider as well. But I think it has application.
I like how that translation personifies the thing that's bringing you under its power.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it has a power on its own. It has a life of its own. In that case, you know, it's the master now, and you're the slave.
He goes on in the next verse: "Foods for the stomach, and stomach for the foods. But God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. God made men and women. The marriage bed is honorable, but when it controls." Married or unmarried, making a difference, right? If I become controlled and just living for myself, but I'm married, yes, but it can also, just the relationship with my husband or my wife, if that controls and I begin to live for that, it's just as bad as if I were committing immorality outside of marriage, because it controls. Anything that controls other than God. Finish the sentence.
Sin is evil.
Pardon?
Yes, sin.
Lots of ways to finish the sentence, but all of them are equally bad. Yes.
One more thing. This thing,
okay.
I don't know how to. Well, food is for the belly, and the belly for food, you say. True, and one day God will put an end to both. But it is not true that the body is for lust. It is for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. It kind of separates the two. You know, food is on one level, the other is on the other level.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why you can never pin God down into black and white. You know, it has to be understood spiritually. But I'm not sure how to even gain the meaning from that, but it makes a contrast.
Some, and I'll just bring a little thought in here, some feel in some of these phrases that Paul is very aware of Corinthian cliches that they were throwing around. And that one, the way your translation brings it out, He says, food for the body and body for the food,
belly.
You say.
Belly.
You, belly.
Right.
Belly. You say.
Mm-hmm.
And some feel that he's actually quoting phrases that were like, what he would
and
to call
them. I suppose maybe in that culture, if they were so unaware of morality, they would treat the two subjects the same. Well, the body is for lust, and lust is for the body.
Right.
It's
all there.
It's all just physical, natural.
Here's another one, and down here a little bit, that some people feel was a Corinthians phrase. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. What does your translation say? Verse 18.
It doesn't really make it a quote.
Okay.
It says every other sin a man can commit is outside the body.
All right. There's some that have looked into it and feel that's another phrase that the Corinthians were just throwing around.
There might be one here in this first verse of 7, because there's an alternate translation that says, and now for the matters you wrote about, you say it is a good thing for a man to have nothing to do with women.
Okay.
He throws that in there as if it's implied.
Right. Right.
And he's responding.
So he's responding to, you know, certain people were writing to him, and he's saying, now you say this. You know, you say food for the belly and belly for food, and you say this, and you say this. And then he's coming back with truth in responding to that. And if you look at it that way, it may help to understand some of his lingo.
It always seems strange to me that in 7:1, that Paul himself is saying, it is a good thing for a man to have nothing to do with women.
Mm-hmm.
That just doesn't make sense
mm-hmm.
to me. It never has. But if he is saying, and now for the matters you wrote about, colon,
mm-hmm.
you know, you say it is a good thing, blah, blah, blah.
Mm-hmm. So, I'm not going to advocate that here tonight. I'm just throwing it out as a suggestion and considering. I don't see any problem either way myself. But you can understand how in a very sin-ridden society, there must have been cliches going around, and these cliches had not been washed from their minds. And he said to the Romans, he says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So if you have all of these phrases and you just grown up with them, and that's what my grandmother said, and that's what my mom said, and that's what, you know, you just kind of accept these. These are the things of life, you know. This is what my grandma said, so that's true. Yeah. And Paul's coming in with truth, and he says, yeah, but what your grandma said didn't come from God. So he's coming against this. And he throws out the phrase to start with, and then comes in with truth to contradict it. So, if you want to, I don't know if that's helpful or not. Okay, I believe that the truth that we can solidly draw from that there tonight, before we go on to this next session, is this. That anything, no matter how good it is, anything that takes control of your life and directs your attention and you begin to live for it is enough to take you completely out of God. It can be your job. It can be an idol of any kind. It can be a very subtle thing.
I remember being aware of that with the sewing. I used to sew and sew and sew and sew. And I remember dreaming about the next thing I was going to sell, and I can remember being like convicted that it was probably an idol.
Okay.
As good as it was.
Alright. Anything.
I always appreciated in that regard. Is it in David and the Psalms talking about waking up in the middle of the night, praying to God, or you know, having that freedom in your mind or that clarity in your spirit that God's the person that comes in the morning, you know, and when you have a free, when you're not thinking, when you're not doing something,
mm-hmm.
God is what enters in. When you find something else is the first thing to jump into your mind and want to direct your next steps,
amen.
Then that's usually a sign for me that
amen.
Something's getting too close to my heart.
Amen.
Could you say that statement again? Anything, no matter how good it is?
Anything, Sonia, that comes in and begins to control words, it controls our dreams. It controls the direction of our life. It controls the ordering of our day. It controls our, you know, we start making choices around that. No matter how good it is. I mean, I'll give you an example. I mean, we've mentioned a number of them, but let's take food. I hear people at where I work all the time. At 9 o'clock in the morning, they're starting to talk about what they're going, where they're going to go for lunch. Did not Jesus say life is more than food and raiment? Okay. Now it surrounds us, but it's people's God. They live for what are they going to go for lunch, and then they start dreaming about what they're going to have for dinner. This is not the mark of a spiritual person. It can be my job. I don't care how good the job is. It doesn't have to be an evil job. But when it controls
what's leading you,
what's leading me, I begin to make decisions around that. There is only one to control us, and that's Jesus. There is only one thing that controls us. That's the purpose of God. And I would say, on the side note, not even serving God, that can become an idol. Alright? It has, to many. Serving God. No, God Himself. Just love for God Himself.
There's a pride in looking at, look what all I've done.
There's pride in that. It's one of the most subtle errors there is. Proud. Look, I witnessed to this person today. I did this for God today. Look, He blessed me there. I went over and did this good deed for somebody today. Aren't I good? God is not looking for our service in that way. That is one of the most subtle things there is, because it's not obviously sin. But it can be just as much sin as anything else. So, Jesus, the person of Christ, God Himself, must be our goal. Whether we ever did one thing for Him the way that people think about serving God. God will use us. There's no question about it. But let that sink into our hearts and don't forget it. Okay, before we run out of time here, I wanted to fellowship just a little bit tonight about this whole question. He who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with Him. What do we understand about that? What's our understanding here? He who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with Him. I think that we do not, just kind of start us out in our thinking. I think we often have this idea. Okay, I know I need to believe in Jesus. I know I need to repent of my sin. I know I need to get my heart right with God. But I believe in this particular passage, the Lord brings it through Paul at a higher level than that. It's not just turning to Jesus. It's not just turning from sin. It's not just quit doing bad and start doing good. It says, he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with Him. That, in my mind, takes our relationship with God to a higher level. Because when I talk about being joined, one spirit with the Lord, it has implications in that that I think take me on farther as far as in what it means to be led by the Lord, what it means to what God has opened up for me in Jesus as far as this salvation. In other words, He opened up a union to me in Christ by the Spirit that has no equal on anything else on the face of this earth. No other natural example. Even You know, we use the example of husband and wife as a thing, but even there, that example falls short. You have any thoughts on this area of how you've thought about it? He who is joined to the Lord as one spirit with Him?
That's something that's not directly applicable, but it's something new that I've kind of seen. We talk about being vessels for God, and I just suddenly saw the other day that God can't fill a vessel that's already full. And that's why so many of the experiences of our lives seem to empty us. We empty ourselves in a sense. You know, we give everything to God. We allow Him to take out self and take out things that are just cluttering us.
Mm-hmm.
But until we're empty of ourselves, He can't fill us. And then, you know, when I thought about the word vessel, I thought, goodness, I never thought of that. It's got to be an empty vessel. God's not going to say, well, can you just move aside a little bit and make some room for me over here?
Mm-hmm.
No, He wants all. He wants to completely fill us.
Mm-hmm. Good. Anything else? Anybody else?
Makes me think of the kind of relationship where, well, where's Brother Dave then in that, or where am I? Like, where, what corner do I have left to, you know, to express myself or do my thing or to lead, you know, live my life? Or, I mean, to the point where you're one spirit with Him,
mm-hmm.
it's really the life of, I mean, that's the life of Christ on earth,
right?
In you, meaning, can you live the same life as Christ? Is what that's the level. I mean,
yes.
Talk about levels,
yes.
But I mean, it kind of makes me think. On one hand, you know, people talk about mountaintop experiences and things like that, where you know you can't expect to have those all the time. And I agree, you know, in an emotional sense or in a sense of, you know, maybe the vivid experience of God's presence. But the longer, and it's been a very short while, but I'll still say the longer I go on with the Lord, as He leads me further, what I used to think was maybe just a mountaintop experience or kind of that's the level that, you know, I can, you know, you feel every once in a while, that's actually the next standard, you know, that God wants to take
mm-hmm.
us to. So is it possible to get to that highest level there where you're like, you know, like Christ, you just disappear. It's all
mm-hmm.
it's all His Spirit.
I think a very challenging statement that I would just leave with us here tonight, where Jesus prayed within John 17, Father, that they might be one as we are one. Okay? I think He's talking about the same thing here. In other words, how are the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost one? I pose it as a question. He says, well, that's the same way that you're to be one. So that must define our definition, if you will, or that must give us the standard by which God is looking for in the body of Christ. We are to be joined together tonight as one, as the Father and Son and Holy Ghost are one. Well, that's an impossible standard, isn't it? Apart from a supernatural work. And yet it's made possible by the truth of what He says. Do you not know that he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with Him? And He relates it to, of course, the relationship between a man and a woman shall be made one flesh. And He said, they're made one flesh, but with God, you're made one spirit. And then in the last verse, He says, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now, probably that whole subject right there is all a subject for one evening by itself. And I would just leave it with us tonight and encourage us to pray about it and consider it before God, because I believe it, if we really saw the revelation of it, it would lift things into a much higher realm just to realize the greatness of what God has really opened up for us in Christ by the Spirit. So let me leave that as our homework assignment here tonight.